Thank you, choir. I was just reflecting as they were finishing that song. We use amen in a manner that is often a sort of throwaway term, or as we might sign a letter, sincerely yours. But there's something more profound about the word amen as it is used, because it can be translated, so be it. There's a exclamatory element to it. Not only do we say amen, but we say so be it. There are agreement with what is being said. And we heard that in the scripture that was read today too. That sense of agreement with what was being read to the Israelites as Ezra was reading from the law. And I want to just say something about, before I get into my message this morning, the lectionary readings are sometimes referred to as a semi-continuous reading of Scripture. And essentially what that means is if you follow the three-year arc, and there are 3 years of scripted out readings each week, and if you follow those and use that as part of your devotional experience, that at the end of that 3 years, you would have a pretty good grasp on the what a phrase that I grew up with, the whole counsel of God's Word. And on any given Sunday, there are often threads that work its way down through usually the four readings, Old Testament, New Testament, Psalms, and Gospels. And there's a thread that might that threads its way through each of those readings. And today is one of those occasions, and that's why we had these two readings. And it may not be immediately apparent, but hopefully by the end of my message this morning, you'll be able to see a little bit of that thread that weaves its way down from Nehemiah to the Gospel of Luke. I don't know whether you saw this movie in 2008, but there was a movie released called Vantage Point. And this movie describes or tells the story of an attempted assassination of the President of the United States from six different vantage points. Each telling of the story was about 23 minutes long, and so they essentially retold the same story six different times, taking about 20 minutes to do each vantage point. And with each retelling of the story, there was a new piece of information. Information that was only understood because of the vantage point of that particular person experiencing or telling the story. So by the time that the movie has told all six stories, you have a pretty good grasp of the entire episode, the entire event. And the question that only question that remains is whether that would be enough for the Secret Service to be any closer to apprehending the suspect who attempted the life of the president. In the Old Testament, we find the story of the people of Israel being told from two different vantage points, the vantage point of Nehemiah and the vantage point of Ezra. In fact, there are two books in the Old Testament. Each of them have their own book. Both of them are contemporaries. They tell the same story, but from two very different vantage points. Now, the people of Israel had been exiled in Babylon for many years as we approach this Old Testament story. And it was such an issue at that point in time that the unique story of the Israelites was in danger of being erased. Israel had become lost in the culture of Babylon because they had built homes, they had married the locals, they had raised families, they learned the language, they learned how to get along in this foreign land. Because truthfully, life wasn't really all that bad in Babylon. But their singular God story was growing distant and remote. The special and set apart nation of Israel was becoming merely an expatriate immigrant community based in Babylon. So there's something about a people who get lost that I think resonates with us in our contemporary context. The fact that they lose their identity, that they have their culture stripped from them, and they become something other than what they were created to be. But in every culture and every community where that threatens the life and the future of that community, there's always a remnant. Not all is forgotten. There are a few key players who remembered the sacred city. And they remembered that the sacred wall lay in ruins and that the law had not been read for many, many years. The temple was in shambles and needed to be rebuilt. And into this vacuum, these two vantage points enter. The vantage point of Nehemiah and the vantage point of Ezra. And they do have different perspectives. Nehemiah was the cupbearer to the king of Babylon and became the governor of Jerusalem. Ezra was the priest and sometimes described as the scribe, the one responsible for the keeping of the scrolls or the book. They gained the king's permission and favor to return to Jerusalem. And the king, in support of their efforts, sent resources and even returned some of the temple furnishings. So Nehemiah went back to Jerusalem and began the work of rebuilding the wall around the city. And when the wall had been given its initial strength, a call went out to the people of Israel to gather for the Feast of Tabernacles. And the people came, they gathered, and Ezra brought out the scroll of the Torah, or the law, and began to read. The Torah was read and read. From morning till night, nothing but the Torah being read, the family story of the people of Israel. I don't know if you're a fan of Ancestry, if you've ever been bitten by the Ancestry bug. There's a lovely little TV show on PBS hosted by Henry Louis Gates Jr. that explores people's roots through genealogy and through DNA. And there's a sense, I think, that we all have a yearning, a built-in yearning to know our origins, to hear our own story, and how we fit into the larger narrative. And several times as I watched Finding Your Roots, as the guests learned the truth of their origins, they become choked with emotion. Maybe you've seen that. Because there's a power with reconnecting with your roots. At the same time, when we think about our current culture, a recent headline proclaimed that one third of Americans can't name both grandparents' names. Now, there are many reasons for this. The simplest being that children call their grandparents by nicknames. Do you know grandma's first name? No, it's just grandma. Grandma and grandpa. Mama and papa. You know, whatever your family's nickname is. And because of that, children may never learn their ancestors' first names. There are other factors that may play a role in this disconnect. It may be immigration. You lose contact with the home country, or have you left behind the grandparents in the home country? Or maybe it's single-parent households, and so you get disconnected from whichever parent is not present. Or divorce. Or a mobile society. I mean, there's all kinds of things that might contribute to this idea that Americans can't name both their grandparents' names. It might even be that the grandparents died at a young age while the children were very young, and they never really knew them. So we can see how easy it is to lose touch within one generation's time frame. So when Ezra and the other priests begin to read the law, it had a profound effect on the people who had lost touch with their heritage, their family, and their story. But if you were hearing carefully the reading of Nehemiah, we also heard that they read the scripture with interpretation. Now, this is curious to me. It doesn't completely explain what the interpretation is. Is this commentary giving context? Was this translation because the Torah would be read in Hebrew and the people had lived in Babylon so long that Hebrew was no longer their first language, and so they had to have it translated into their common language? Whatever the case might be, as the law is being read, there are these scattered little pockets of Levites and scribes and throughout the entire audience of Israelites. And they are giving context. They are helping the people understand what is being read and helping them to connect with these ancient stories. And Nehemiah says the people wept with regret because of what they had lost. They wept. Well, this isn't what was supposed to happen. They were supposed to celebrate as the Feast of Tabernacles. And so Nehemiah spoke up and reminded them that this was the day of the Lord. And the feast was a reminder to rejoice and to celebrate over what had been rediscovered, what was being rebuilt, and to enter fully into the good news of the rebirth of their heritage. Now let's watch this thread as it weaves its way down to the New Testament, to the Luke passage. We find ourselves 400 years down the road. Another empire seems to control Israel's destiny. Rome, rather than Persia, now rules Israel and Judah. And the New Testament reminds us that until John the Baptizer appeared, there hadn't been a prophet like those of the Old Testament for over 400 years. Now think about that time frame. That's the entire time since the European discovery of the New World. Think about all the history that has occurred in that time period. World powers shifted from Spain to France and gave way to the English, and then to the rise of American independence and the unprecedented growth in the USA. Over that period of 400 years, wars and commerce and presidents and construction and migration and famine and disease all have contributed to the history leading up to this particular moment. For generations, people of faith dwelled in America as if this land was the new Jerusalem. There was a strong sense of divine destiny, righteousness and justice that seemed to rest on the shoulders of this great land. The culture was called American culture. The dominant language was English. But it has been discussed that under that layer of destiny was some ugly and unfortunate behavior. The way indigenous people were treated, the enmity between those who had been enslaved and their former oppressors, and ways that oppression was still a reality. The consequence of some of this clash of cultures and subtext and context is that there is an unrest that foments itself, that rises to the surface. And the consequence, one of the consequences of this unrest, is the decline of the visible church or Christendom as we might know it. People were not engaged with church. They're not following Christ in the same way. But it all expresses some kind of a deep and significant change is happening. And in that change, there is a risk of losing your identity, my identity. So in the same way that cultural upheaval of the people of Judea were experiencing, they were looking for a solution. Their solution was Messiah. Rome's heavy hand was upon them. Tax collectors were turncoat Jews who squeezed Judeans so tight so as to get for themselves and for the empire. Judean political groups zealously encouraged any kind of discontent in the hopes that a national hero might appear on the horizon. And into this context, Jesus arrives. After his baptism, he goes off into the wilderness for a long time, time of testing and prayer and reflection and connecting with God the Father. When he returns, he begins to teach. People identify him as a rabbi. He travels around. He speaks at synagogues. And he also began to collect disciples, some of whom were John's disciples, who switched allegiance largely because of John's affirmation at the time of his baptism, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world," a messianic destiny. And then we get to our chapter 4 in Luke, when Jesus comes to Nazareth. And he follows the time-honored tradition, like Ezra. And he opens the scroll with interpretation, begins to teach the scriptures. And Jesus read these words, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to bring good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim release to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to let the oppressed go free, and to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." So he affirms those messiahship claims. The anointing by God, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me, he says. He affirms the message he is empowered with to proclaim a year of jubilee, the year of the Lord's favor. And then he interprets when he sits down and he says, "Today the scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." People yearn to recapture their destiny. These Jews had been looking for a Messiah, a political leader, a military leader who would lift Israel and Judah out from under the thumb of the foreign rule. And Jesus came to fulfill all these dreams, and in a sense, none of these dreams. He proclaimed a different kind of a kingdom. Now, what about us? Does this thread continue to our context? See, I think we've been called to be like our founder, our teacher, our leader, our Christ. But we need to be reminded of what makes him important to us. So I'm going to suggest a couple of things that makes him important to us. The first is that Christ has rescued us. He's rescued us from the grip of our own appetites that would seek to destroy us if left to our own devices. He's rescued us from brokenness and separation from our Creator. He has brought us back from the brink of alienation, loneliness, isolation, and rejection in order to be, hear this phrase, a wholehearted people again. Wholeheartedness. We've lost a certain element of that in the following of Christ that would set us apart from the world. We've forgotten to identify with Christ's crucified life, being dead to ourselves and alive to Christ. We've been satisfied to let the program do it, let the pastor do it, let the church organization do it. Whatever it is, let somebody else do it. We've lost the sense of mission and work, the work of the kingdom. And we've taken on an aura of privilege. So how do we reverse the trend? We do that by seeing that God is at work. I grew up in a family in which there was a sense that my father particularly, wanted to inject, if you will, the good news or the gospel into those who were lost. In other words, he felt it was his responsibility to inject that into somebody else's life, rather than to necessarily say, "God is at work in your life. Let's together discover how God is at work." The community or the church, community of faith, is destined to join the work of God. I believe that. To find out where God is already at work and to join with God in that work. So the first thing to reversing the trend is to realize that we have been rescued by our Messiah. The second thing is that having good news begins with listening. The church is called to reach out to our own generation and subsequent generations, those who are disconnected, and to bring good news to them. But knowing their story is key to us being able to connect our story with their story. We need to listen to their story, as difficult as that may be. We need to listen to their story with ears and prayers that say, how is God at work in that person's life? We do need to tell our own story, too, which means we need to have a God story to tell, to rekindle that connection that we have with Christ, and to help those that we are listening to discover their God story. So, being rescued and having good news by demonstrating good news through listening. The third thing is to remember. To reconnect to the congregational story of this church, the Christ story, so we can understand how the thread of God's work has shaped each of our lives. And maybe we do shed a tear as we realize what we have lost. But then we need to remind ourselves to celebrate, to acknowledge all that God has done for us, and to look forward to revitalized mission and purpose by becoming again the people of Christ. May God add His blessing to the proclamation of